Good evening, everyone. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew, book of Matthew. And we'll start in Matthew chapter 1. As believers, of course, we are often reminded that Christmas is not primarily about giving. It's not primarily about the big family get-togethers or even the Christmas dinners like we're having this week. It's not primarily about the exchanging of gifts and even the colors of red and green, all of those things that we often associate or the world often associates with Christmas. And when we think about Christmas, though, a lot of times we think about the greatest Christmas gift that was ever given. Of course, we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ when we think about this time of the year. And what an appropriate perspective that is to think about that greatest gift that was ever given. But what I'd like to do this evening, as we are approaching or sort of in, I guess, by now, the Christmas season, is that as we think about this Christmas season, as we read through the narratives and are reminded of what it's really all about, to be challenged, to be reminded not only of the greatest gift that was given, but to be reminded of the greatest Christmas giver, the one who gave that great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. The season usually includes a lot of dinners and eatings, as we know, of having the two dinners this week. And so we enjoy those. And, you know, sometimes when we have our dinners, even up at the multipurpose building, we have the covered dish dinners. Have you ever been there where you ate something and it was just so good that you started asking, well, who brought this? This was so delicious that you wanted to find out who it was that made it. You want to go up to that person and maybe thank them for what they brought and maybe even try to get that recipe. It was so good. Who knows? If it would have been me, it'd probably be something off the dessert table, but maybe use something else. But anyway, sometimes we do things like that. But we want to find out who gave it. When that gift is so meaningful, when that which you are receiving has such value to you, then you want to find out, well, who gave this? And that's what I would like to focus on this evening, is thinking not only about the greatest gift, but also the greatest Christmas giver, thinking of God Himself who gave His Son for us. What I'd like to do is we go through some of these passages that deal with the Christmas story, is to look for that giver and to see the qualities and the character of that giver, and then to be reminded as we are approaching this season of that the one who gave him is the same God who is true today, and he is our God. And allow that to encourage our hearts to reflect, first of all, on the greatest Christmas giver. To reflect on him is what I'd like to start with. So in the book of Matthew, we're going to start reading in chapter 1 in verse number 20. And to be, first of all, notice the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 20. But while he thought on these things, of course here we're kind of breaking into the story because we don't have time to read these whole passages. But here is Joseph, and he is considering whether he should put away his wife Mary, since she is pregnant and they have not come together yet in marriage. And so while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And notice verse 22, and so all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. And of course, the emphasis that I'm noticing there in this particular passage that we just read is the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises. All the way through, what is very notable when you read through these passages that are relating when God gave his son, when this great giver, the greatest giver, gave the greatest gift, one thing that you must see is the faithfulness of God. He is true to his promises. And we can see that in chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, and look at verse number 4. But when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," and there it is, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will be a shepherd to my people, Israel." And so here again we can see a reference to what had been promised before by the prophet is now being fulfilled in what God is doing in giving his son. He is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. And now we can go down to verse number 14 in Matthew chapter 2. And we can see this a couple of times in the next few verses, beginning in verse 14. "And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And what's interesting is when you're reading through these passages and you see that phrase, many times the passage would read just as easily without having that in there. But nonetheless, we know that the Holy Spirit has put it there for a reason. And one of those reasons, at least, is to remind us that God is faithful to his word. And this Christmas season, as we look at all of that the world has to bring before us with respect to Christmas, we don't want to be distracted by all that, but to focus as we think about not only the greatest gift, but the giver. Look at God. Think about what he did. Think about his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. And we can even go on in this passage to see more. In verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all male children who were in Bethlehem and in all districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." And notice verse 17, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" And so we see God fulfilling his promises. You don't have to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Let me just read verse 23. "And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And so all the way through, we are reminded constantly of the faithfulness of God. If you would turn to Luke chapter 1, we've looked considerably in Matthew's account. We turn to Luke's account and chapter 1, and beginning in verse number 67, thinking about even with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And here we'll break in verse number 67. "And now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for his people and the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world was.'" And in fact, you can go down to verse number 17. He says, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant and the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." All the way through, we're reminded of the faithfulness of God, the oath and the covenant, the promises and the prophets that prophesied. And when he gave his son, all of these different things were fulfilled in God doing so, showing his faithfulness. We could go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And when sin came into the world, God made a promise way back in the very beginning that he would send the Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so way back there, God made the promise that he would send the Redeemer that would come, be born of the seed of the woman. Now, every person who was born, we know from Adam forward, was born of the seed of the man. The one exception is the Lord Jesus. And it was prophesied way back in Genesis that he'd be born of the seed of the woman. God, again, being faithful to his promises. Now, we might think, well, what's so special about that? Well, think about the promises of God that he has made to us. When we could spend the rest of the meeting and even more and looking at the promises that God has for us as believers. And isn't it wonderful to know that whatever promises that are in there that are for you and I as believers, we can count on the faithfulness of God to those promises. Think about in Romans chapter 8, where we read in Romans 8, he says, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a wonderful promise to know? Doesn't that give you assurance as a believer? Doesn't that bring joy to your heart to know that God is faithful to his promises? We don't have to be wondering as to whether God is going to be true to his word. We can look back in this season when we're reminded of God giving his son, we can be reminded of who gave him. The God who is faithful to his word and to his promises. We can think about one of the promises that I was encouraged as a young man to memorize is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where we read that there is no temptation which has taken you except which is common to man. And what does it say? God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make the way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That's one of his promises that he gives to you and I as believers. And, you know, when you're in the middle of dealing with situations that are relevant to one of the promises of God, and you can think God is faithful to that promise, you can count on it. You can know that what he says is absolutely true. Now, the circumstances might lie to us sometimes. We might be tempted to doubt sometimes because of the circumstance, whatever it might be. But we can be assured, and we're reminded of it this season, of the faithfulness of God to his word. I know one of the promises that I really appreciate, and I would suggest that probably most of us, if we're honest, need it every day, and yet we know it so often, we quote it, is 1 John 1:9, where he says, if we confess our sin, and how often do we need to do that? Sometimes too often. But often enough. And if we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, if you have someone, let's say we won't use a family member, maybe a coworker or something, or maybe it's a neighbor, somebody who continually is doing something against you, and then maybe they come to you and they say, well, you know, I'm sorry, I'll try to do better next time. And lo and behold, the next week or whenever, same thing, over and over and over. And you know, I wonder how God feels with me sometimes, with my sin, and coming to him and asking for that forgiveness and confessing my sin to him. But you know, we don't have to doubt the faithfulness of God. We don't have to doubt his promise, because he says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the other promises that I really appreciate, we can go back, we could turn to John chapter 14. Remember when the Lord was meeting with his disciples in the upper room, and he was telling them some news they didn't want to hear, that he was going to be leaving them. But even though he was going to be leaving them, he left them with a promise. And what did he say? I will come again. That's his promise. Now, it hasn't been the time to fulfill that promise, but one thing we can know for sure is that based on the promise of God and the faithfulness of God to that promise, he will come again. And that could be tonight. That could be tonight. The faithfulness of God. What a wonderful truth that is. There's another truth that we can see as we look through these Christmas narratives about God, and that is the power of God. As we reflect on him, be reminded of the power of God. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 35 if you would. Luke 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary's thinking, well, how is this possible? As she's receiving this news that she's going to have a son when she hasn't been married and hasn't had that relationship, then how is it going to happen? And the Holy Spirit will come, the power of the highest will overshadow you. It was the power of God that was going to make this happen, God's power. In fact, we could go down to verse number 49, and there we read, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." We stand in awe of the great power of God in creation. I mean, to think that all that we know and all that we see and all that we even haven't been able to see with technology yet, this way out there in space, and even the smallest minute things down inside the atoms that we don't even know that are there yet, do you realize that in the very Word of God, he just spoke it all into existence, and it was there by the power of God. He spoke it all into existence. And we think of that great power of God. It's absolutely amazing. I remember when I was a kid, we used to have these little plastic cap guns. You remember those cap guns? Remember those little, I know some of the young people are going to be laughing about this because they don't even know what this is probably. There was those little red strips that were all rolled up, and they had the little caps on them. You remember? You put them in the cap gun, and you could shoot it and make this sort of weak bang noise. And we had those cap. Could you imagine taking one of those plastic cap guns and trying to use it to shoot a Scud missile? You're thinking, that's just absolutely absurd. The two are so incompatible, it is just totally impossible. But when we think of God the Son, the eternal second person of the Godhead, being confined to a frail, limited human body. He chose to do that. He limited him. He willingly stepped down out of eternity into time and was veiled in flesh. The God, the second person of the Trinity, stepped down into time and became a man. I find that absolutely incredible. To think, how did that happen? The power of God is what we just read about in Luke chapter 1. And we stand in awe of that power. And what was it that the angel told her? With God, all things are possible. That's the power of God. And you know, sometimes, why is that relevant for us today? Because sometimes you might be going through a very seemingly impossible situation. But you know, with God, all things are possible. The great power of God. And as we approach this Christmas season, we can stop and think that by the power of God, he allowed his son to become a man, become a little babe in a manger. And if he can do that, that same God who is not only faithful, but he is all powerful, that power is available to you and I still today, because God is still the same today. And he is still all-powerful today. The greatest Christmas giver is not only all-powerful, but if you know him as the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he is your Father. And he is my Father. And can you think of a better Father to have than one who has unlimited power? What a wonderful truth that is. Some of the scriptures that remind us of the great power of God and how it relates to us. In Philippians chapter 4, you remember what Paul said? I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not, he didn't just say that I can do all things, because Paul knew he couldn't do all things. I can't do all things. You can't do all things. But we can do all things through Christ. It's kind of like the Lord Jesus when he was in John chapter 15 that we read there that when we are connected to the vine, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then what did he say? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. We can do nothing without him. But with God, all things are possible. And being connected to the vine, He would say that all things we can do through Christ who strengthens us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, you don't have to turn there. But who is this one that we pray to still today? Do you realize that the same God who displayed his power in a way that we cannot even understand in allowing his son to become a little babe in a manger, to be born as a man, that same power, that same God with that power is the one that you and I pray to today, who has unlimited power. In fact, in Ephesians 3:20, he says, "Now to him who is able," listen to this, "he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think." That's the God that we serve. That is the God who gave his son. He is the greatest Christmas giver. And as we think it, go through this Christmas season, we can be reminded of the power of God. And it is that same powerful God that we go to. And even whatever we can ask or think, he can do exceedingly, abundantly, and above all that we can possibly ask or think of him. That's the God that we go to. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul praying there for the Ephesian believers, he said, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And what else was he wanting those Ephesian believers to understand? What was he praying for? He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe?" Brothers and sisters, this should encourage our hearts to know that the exceeding greatness of the power of God is toward us who believe. It is right there for us. And he describes that power. How did he describe that power? He described it as the same power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in heavenly places in Christ. That same power is what he wants us to not only understand, but to know that it is toward us who believe. The power of God. We also, as we look into these Christmas narratives, we're reminded of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Now, I have to say that this is probably one of the character qualities of God that just astounds me more than most any other does, is the sovereignty of God. Do you know that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, he has a plan for your life? He has a plan for you as an individual. He has a plan for me as an individual. He has a plan for your family. He has a plan for this assembly. He has a plan for this nation. He has a plan for the world. He has a plan for all of history. Don't you find it amazing that God can take all of that and give man a free will, and yet sovereignly work in each individual's life and in the affairs of nations and accomplish exactly what he wants to be done at exactly the right time? Don't you find that absolutely astounding to know that God can be so sovereign to work all of that out? Now, one of my skills is not organization. I don't know if Patty, there she made it back there. She can tell you I'm not the most organized person. I try in some areas of my life to be more organized than what I had been in the past, but that's not one of my fortes. But when you think of somebody who can juggle a lot of things and make things happen, that's a good skill to have. But when you look at God and how he can take all of these things and all of time and sovereignly work to accomplish his exact will at the exact... You know what it says about God giving his son? He says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. It was just at the exact time. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't as though he just woke up one day and said, I think this will be a good day to send my son into the world. God knew from eternity past. He knew the whole plan as it was going to be laid out. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Nothing takes him by surprise. And in his sovereignty, we can see him working all the way through. We don't have time to go through each of these accounts. But have you noticed the working of angels in the accounts of the Christmas stories. Have you ever noticed that? How many times you see angels intervening and doing different things as God has had appointed them to do? There were many times, even Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 and verse 11, that would come to him and tell him that he would have a son whose name was John, and John would be who? The forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And it says that an angel appeared to announce that to Zacharias. In Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph thought about putting Mary away because she was pregnant, of course, God sent an angel and said, "Fear not to take her as your wife." And so he intervened when an angel appeared at that time. When there was danger, when Herod was going to kill all the babies two and under, God warned them to go to flee into Egypt. And he sent an angel to give that warning. When it was safe to return back from Egypt, how did they know to return? God again allowed an angel to deliver that message, appeared. When the shepherds were on the hillside, the angel was the one who appeared to them and told them where, not only that Christ was born, but where to go to find him. The angel came upon them, the scripture says. All the way through, you see the sovereignty of God at work in all of the whole situation when the Lord Jesus was born. Now, one that I do want to turn to is this. In Luke chapter 1, look at verse number 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now let me tell you why I wanted to read that specific one. Because of all the other accounts that I could find that was dealing with the angel appearing, the wording of it is that the angel appeared to whomever it was and delivered the message. Did you notice a slightly different rendering or wording that the Holy Spirit chose in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 26? It said the angel Gabriel was sent by God. And you know, here, when it came to Gabriel going to Mary to announce that she was going to have this baby, that the virgin would give birth to the Son of God, it says not only that the angel just appeared, but it specifically says that the angel was sent by God. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, don't all the angels, whenever they appear or whenever, aren't they all sent by God? Certainly they are. They're sent to do whatever God has told them. They are the sent ones to do his bidding, to do his will in every situation. And we would wholeheartedly agree with that. But is it by accident that the wording is very specific here? And maybe it's for that very reason, is to point us to emphasize who is behind all of this. That it was God, it was sent by God specifically. All of this was by the sovereignty of God that this was happening. And we can see it even emphasized, even in the wording sometimes in this, in these accounts. And how that must be encouraging to us to be reminded of the sovereignty of God. If there was one man in Scripture who would probably have had reason to doubt or maybe to question the sovereignty of God, you know who would come to my mind? There's probably others, but Joseph. Not Joseph in our reading here, but Jacob's son, Joseph. And when you think about all that Joseph went through and the time span that went on and on and on with all of the events of Joseph's life, if I was in his shoes, I would certainly probably have been at least tempted to question the sovereignty of God in all the affairs of his life. But by the time he was finally brought up out of prison and exalted to that position of second in charge in Egypt, and there's the famine in the land, and his brothers come and they bow down just as his dreams had told him would happen, And they come to him and they bow down to him, and he tells them, even though you thought evil against me, God meant it unto good. He recognized the sovereignty of God, even in all of the affairs that he had been through. Now, why is that so important? Well, maybe you're going through something at this time in your life. Maybe you're going through some difficulty, some trial in your life, and you're thinking, man, this is just, I can't see how any possible good could come out of this situation. I can't see how God could be using this to help me in any way. I just don't understand, you know, is there sin in my life? Maybe you're having all of these questions over the circumstance that has gone on in your life. Well, brother or sister, don't doubt the sovereignty of God. Because whatever happens to us comes through the filter of not only a God who is absolutely sovereign and in control, but a God who loves us and knows what is best for us. And so we can see the sovereignty of God all the way through here. And it should encourage our hearts to know that the same God who was in control of all the affairs of when he gave his son is the same God who is in control of the affairs of our lives. You know, we can look around the nation and around the world and the things that are going on, and sometimes we question, you know, we might wonder, is God really still in control? We see some of the things that are going on, but we don't have to doubt the sovereignty of God. We know that God is absolutely sovereign and in control. Man, that should give us peace. That should give us peace in our hearts, that no matter what we see going on in the outside, whether it be the world or even in our own lives, to have that peace of God, to be able to trust God that he is sovereign. And so as we continue to reflect on the greatest Christmas giver, to be reminded of the faithfulness of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, and also to be reminded of the mercy and the grace of God. Obviously, we can see that in the Christmas accounts is the mercy and the grace of God. Because we know that we're sinners. We're here tonight. Most of us, if not all of us, know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, one thing you know you're a sinner. You had to admit that to come to Christ. And we know as sinners that we deserve the wages of our sin, which is death. And we're here tonight, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and we know that it's because of the mercy of God that we are not going to receive what we deserve, eternal death. How could that possibly happen? It was because God was willing to show grace to us in giving us what we don't deserve. And this God, who is the greatest giver of all, you know what it took to make that happen? It took him giving his son. That's what he gave to us as sinners. And to think that God knew that when he gave his very best, when he gave his own son, it wasn't because we deserved it. It wasn't because we were worthy of such a great gift or such an expression of his grace. He knew that his son would not only be rejected by those that he came to, but that he would be beaten, that he would be mocked, that he would be spat upon, that his back would be whipped, that he would bear the sins of the world. And God still gave him for us the grace of God. And he gave his son that he might show the mercy of God to us by not giving us. How is it that God could show us mercy? How could he do that? Can God just arbitrarily decide to show mercy? The mercy has to come with a cost, because God is still holy and just, and the judgment and the punishment for sin must be given. And the only way that he could show mercy to us and not give us what we deserve is that another, a substitute, would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take what we so rightly deserved. And because he was willing to show mercy to us, because he was willing for his son, he would deal with, think of this, he would deal with his son about your sin and my sin. So that we could rejoice with the psalmist in Psalm 103, where he would say, he hath not, think of this, he hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What if he had? What if he had dealt with us according to our sins? We wouldn't have a hope. We would be condemned to an eternal hell with absolutely no hope. But because God was willing to show grace in giving his Son, who would bear our sins, who would bear the punishment for our sin, and not only that, so it would open the door to show mercy to us, he dealt with his Son about my sin. We'll never get over that. In all eternity, we'll be worshiping God for what he did in giving his Son. And as we approach this Christmas season, we're reminded of the great mercy and the grace of God in what he has done for us and what he has given to us. We can also reflect on the great love of God. Will we ever get tired of hearing of the love of God? You know, sometimes John 3:16 is a verse that is used and used and used. But, you know, we who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, do we ever get tired of hearing John 3:16? It's a wonderful truth. We'll never get over the love of God for us. That God gave his Son. He demonstrated that love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wonderful love of God. You know, I won't take time to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus is presenting this his kingdom, he's presenting this kingdom truth, and he goes through the Beatitudes, and after he's talking about the qualities of those that would be consistent with his kingdom, and he's describing what we should do in Matthew 5 and verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you," what does he tell us to do? "Love your enemies." To love your enemies. To bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And this is where it gets really interesting. This is what he says in verse 45. "That you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, when we are able to not just love those who love us in return, not just show love to those who maybe, quote, are worthy of our love, but to love our enemies. He says that is when we are being like our Father who is in heaven. Well, how does that relate to Christmas? Because God showed his love to us not while we were lovely, not even while we were his children, but he showed that love to us when we were his enemies. He showed his love to us when we were at enmity with God because of our sin. And as we approach this Christmas season, we can be reminded that when God sent his Son, that he did that out of love when we didn't deserve it, when we were unlovable. He still loved us. And therefore, we should want to show that same love toward others. When we rub elbows in the line at the grocery or at the wherever we might be, at the department store, and people are fighting to get in line or whatever it might be, or you're at the grocery store and there's 25 people in the line and they open up a checkout and there's a mad rush over there and you get trampled or whatever happens. It's hard to show love sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to show mercy to others sometimes. But when we think of this time of the year, we can be reminded of the God who showed us, when we were his enemies, he showed us love. And he showed us mercy. And he showed us grace. I love the hymn that we often sing. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Is that not true of the love of God? We'll never fully be able to understand it or tell about it. But this time of the year, we can be reminded of the love of God toward us and be encouraged by his love. Well, as we reflect on this greatest Christmas giver, it's one thing to reflect, but it's another thing to respond to him. And as we go through these narratives, these Christmas narratives, not only do we see the character of Him as God as being the one who gave this great gift of His Son. But then we can see how others responded. And we can be challenged to respond in a similar way. And that's what I'd like to take the last few minutes to look at. We're not going to have a long time to delve into these, but rather quickly. Luke chapter 1, if you would turn to verse 46. Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. And we can see praise and worship. What a fitting response to God when we reflect on Him. When we reflect on His faithfulness, when we reflect on the great power of God that is displayed in this Christmas season, what we're reminded of, when we reflect on all of these wonderful truths about God, the natural response is to do what? To praise and to worship Him. And we see that with Mary in Luke chapter 1, in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Wow, that's just exactly what our response should be. And that's our natural response. I love singing the Christmas carols. I love the songs that we sang tonight. And I love it when we go Christmas caroling. Because why? They're joyful. They're expressing the great news that God sent His Son into the world to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. And that should overflow our hearts with great joy and praise and worship to Him. The angels in Luke chapter 2 in verse 13. "And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" And is that not the heart response that we would have for Him as well? Glory to God in the highest for giving His Son, His great Son, for us. The shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and verse 20 responded this way. "And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen, as it was told to them." Let's not get wrapped up in the busyness and be all fretted over having to go here and go there and do this and shop and buy this and all of this. While we have responsibilities to take care of, brothers and sisters, as we approach this Christmas season, as we reflect on the great God who gave His Son, that should cause our hearts to do exactly what the shepherds did and to glorify and to praise God for all that He has done. Praise and to worship to Him. What a fitting response. Also, we can see thanks to God all the way through these passages. Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and verse 28. Luke 2 and 28. "And he took him up in his arms and he blessed God." You know, this was a man who was looking for and he was longing for this event. And when he finally saw God fulfilling His promise, that which he looked for, that which he longed for, he had thanks to God. And of course, that is our response as well. Anna in Luke 2 and verse 38. "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel." Thanksgiving. And you know, I would suggest we have the same response. We could join with the Apostle Paul. How did Paul respond? He said, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Speaking of His Son, God giving His Son to us. Another response that we could have, not only with the praise and worship and thanks to God, but surrender to Him. You remember when the angel appeared to Mary? And Mary at first was wondering, well, how can this be? How could this possibly happen? And of course, the angel explains how it's going to happen. And you know what was her response then? She said, "Be it unto me according to your word." That's surrender. Surrender to Him. And so when we think of the faithfulness of God and the love and the mercy of God, and we think of His great power, our natural response should be to surrender ourselves to Him. That should be the response. Just like Mary says, "Be it unto me according to your word." Another response that we could have is appropriate response is to love Him. To love Him. You know, we talked about, as we reflect on God as being the one who gave the greatest gift that could be ever given, and talked about how that demonstrated His love toward us, you know what the scripture says is that we love Him because He first loved us. So the natural response is that we should love Him because of the love that He showed to us. He demonstrated that love in the giving of His Son, and our natural response should be to love Him with all of our heart our soul and our mind and our strength. So much more could be said about that. But one final response I'd like to consider is to be a witness for God. Well, this is a natural response that we should have as believers this time of the year, thinking about God giving His Son, the greatest Christmas giver, God giving His Son to us. The shepherds in Luke chapter 2, in verse number 17, we read there, "And when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying that was told them concerning this child." This is our opportunity. This is an opportunity not just to celebrate, not just to have gifts, not just to put up decorations in our house and to put the tree up and have dinners. This is an opportunity to be a witness for God, to be a witness for Him. And I'm thankful for those pins that were provided out there to help us to be that witness for Him. We can think about Anna in Luke 2 and verse 38. It says that she spoke of Him to all, as we should as well. In Luke chapter 2, look at verse number 10, if you would. Luke 2 and verse 10. "And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to who?'" Who is it to? To all people. So if these good tidings are to be to all people, how are they to know about it? We are to tell them as witnesses for Him. That is our responsibility. That is a natural response at this time of the year to this God who gave all of this for us. What a giver is God. To think about His faithfulness, His power, His sovereignty, His mercy and grace and His love, the natural response would be praise and worship and thanks, surrender and love, and to be a faithful witness for Him. I remember growing up, you have Christmas memories. And I was not raised in a Christian home, but I remember we have five kids in our family, and all of us five kids were born within a six-year period. And my dad had left, and so my mom had five kids to raise that were born within 6 years. And somehow every Christmas, I don't know how she did it working as a cook, and I can't figure out how she could have possibly did it. But somehow, when you go downstairs on Christmas morning, she had gifts. She had lots of gifts for all of us. I don't know how she did it. I just can't imagine how she did it. But somehow, I remember coming down on Christmas morning and seeing the stockings there and all the candy and seeing all those gifts. And I was always the first one up. I was always the early riser. And I'm looking at those gifts thinking, man, I'm going to go get up with my brother. I'm going to go up with my sisters. And I'm going to go get them all up, because I couldn't hardly wait to tear into those presents. Being raised in an unsaved home, that was all of what Christmas was about, was getting those presents. And I remember ripping into that one present, the first one, seeing what that was, and staring at it in awe for a few seconds, and then thinking, there's a lot more to rip into. Put that aside and rip into another one. You can't wait to see what's that next present. And you know what I'm ashamed of now as a believer is to think that while I was so consumed with that next present, I never even thought about the one who gave it. Never really even considered the one who gave it. And you know, this Christmas season, I hope that even though it's appropriate for us to be thinking about the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can never stop thinking enough about Him, and it's appropriate for us to think about Him. But to also be reminded of the one who gave Him. God the Father giving His own Son for us. May it be an encouragement to us throughout this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for what we see in Your Word and the challenges that it brings to us. And we thank You, Father, that You would love us so much, that You would love unworthy sinners like us to give Your very best, to give Your own Son to the likes of us. And, oh God, we knew, and You knew, of how He would be treated and how He would be mocked and how He would be spat upon and rejected and reviled. And yet You gave Him for the likes of us. Oh, Father, I pray that You will put praise in our hearts for You, joy in our hearts. Help us to love You more, to be thankful, and to be the witnesses that You would have us to be this Christmas season, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.